In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady of the Blessed Sacrament,
pray for us.
St. Peter Julian,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father Hardin has divided the questions into five subsections to correspond to the five principal themes that St. Peter Julian develops in his writings and actually his preaching and catechesis. So our first is the institution of the Eucharist. And the questions are now under true and false. The first question is false, because the Eucharist is not the source of our natural life, except in the indirect sense that the reason for our natural life is for our supernatural life. This is fully in accord with the views of St. Francis. The reason for creation is the incarnation. The reason for our natural life is the incarnation in its Eucharistic mode, here and now. That we must always keep in mind, whatever the arguments between theologians about what is the primary mode of the incarnation, de facto, that's the way it is. As Christ is our King without any quality. He would only be it if we had sinned. Now think about that statement. Amen. Would God have organized things in such a way that we had to sin in order to get the best? You need a little bit of theological ability on the high wire to explain to most people. This is why we prefer to follow Saint Francis and Blessed John Duns Scotus on that question. The Eucharist is the nourishment of that is actually true. The Eucharist is the bread which gives everlasting life. Only in certain miraculous cases, such as, for instance, the mystic of Cornerswife, like now her name escapes me, Therese.
No,
it's a German name. Never mind, not mine. But many other saints have been able to survive for years only on the Eucharist, but that's a miracle. Do not presume that that's going to happen when you stop eating or stop buying ordinary bread or baking ordinary bread. Exactly the opposite would be permitted. But our Lord makes this clear, the difference where? In the beginning of the sermon on the Eucharist, chapter 6, after the month, more of this bread, cheap. I said, don't seek that bread. Seek rather the bread which gives everlasting life. You don't have, as it were, to constantly renew. That life remains despite the loss of natural life, and therefore is the basis for the restoration of Teresa of Cornish life, I think. I can't think of her family.
Newman?
It's a German name, no. I just read her life. 2 months ago I read her life. It's most interesting. But there are others as well that have lived in that way for long periods. She is perhaps the most famous, best known in modern times.
Is it Henrik? Henrik. No, okay.
Leave it be for that. We say that the Eucharist is Christ's New Testament to the world. Well, that is exactly what was contained in the words of consecration for over the chalice. Now, for turning wine into the blood of Christ. The New Testament was translated covenant, but it's the same thing. You can stress either the agreement, as its unconditional character, or you can that is an agreement that was, as it were, brought into effect through the testament of Christ is dying. Dying is a condition for our actually participating in the new and eternal covenant. To sacrifice means the same as to suffer. No, it doesn't. Suffering is valueless unless it is sacrificial. But to be sacrificial, the person who sacrifices must will to sacrifice for a very specific, to make holy. And further, we know that the only way we can actually do that is uniting our sufferings with Christ. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you don't, suffering has a different meaning. Suffering, therefore, can in practice mean two quite opposite things. Suffering may be they simply lead to death, the end of each possibility of winning salvation. Or it may be the instrument of overcoming death itself. That is the great paradox. Why? Because the suffering of Christ concludes not in death, but in the resurrection from the dead. This is most important to keep in mind, because people today, as in ancient times, think if you suffer, you must be a saint. The devils suffer and they're not saints. It is possible to sacrifice is it possible to sacrifice unwilling? Not if you understand what sacrifice is. It's possible to suffer unwillingly, but it's not possible to sacrifice unwillingly. This is why the condition for our participating is our willingness, the fiat. And this is why where Our Lady comes in, only to the degree that our fiat, our so be it our amen to Calvary, means our participation in it, is identical with that of Our Lady. That is the perfect intention. And that is why Marian devotion basically is so important to the liturgy. Marian devotion only pertains to something that happened in the Lord's physical life. You know, we remember that blah, 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 down the line. No. The motherhood of Jesus is consummated in her participation in the start. No, she's not on an equal basis. But she does actively participate, and it is her active participation which makes possible actively her intercession is different from the others. Her intercession is indeed with our Lord, but her intercession is such that she can intervene directly. Other saints can't do that except through her. This was pointed out by Pope Benedict XV in the canonization of Joan of Arc. The miracles used, as it were, in that particular cause came through Our Lady acting through the saints. This is a point that is much forgotten today. It's putting Our Lady's intercession on the same level as that. The saints can intercede because Our Lady can intercede in a unique and potent. She is officially treasure of all the merits of Christ. That's what the metaphor means. Obviously, you don't think of the merits of Christ as a piece of gold, a gold bar in Fort Knox. However, you can make the analogy. The officer who is charged of the gold bars can dispense it. Similarly, making due allowance for the significant differences between the material and the spiritual, whatever graces, whatever blessings in the interior order, that is, of thinking, of loving, of executing some work, involve the active participation of Our Lady. So that she doesn't simply ask our Lord to do something for us. When he concedes that point to her, she's the one who also does it. Along with him. That is the point that needs to be mentioned. In the book we hope to publish soon, the first time in English, Marian Devotion by Father Neubert. He explains that beautifully, among other. It's a brief book, it's simple, and it is also profound at the same time. It amazes me that it's never appeared in English before. The translation is superb. So hopefully we'll be able to get it. I've already sent it to the brother who takes care of those things. I don't know when you get to it, because we need at least one or two more brothers to take care of all the manuscripts we're getting.
Father, can you just speak on the etymology of the word sacrifice, just briefly?
Sacrifice means, from the Latin, sacrum facere, to make holy, to set apart solely and entirely for God. You are only God's, and that should be the object of life, when you are set aside for him, which means you must pass from a purely natural way of living to one which is divine. Exactly what St. Peter says in 2nd letter, chapter 1, verse 4, the promises that we realize that we are made sharers of the divine nature. In Greek theology, it's called divinization. Doesn't mean as a being you become divine. You're still a creature, but you are a creature who can live the same interior life, spiritual life, in the way in which God lived it. That's the point. That's what means we are now adopted children, adopted sons of God. We are not naturally sons of God, children of God, but by grace we are, in fact. And as the Father sees in us what he sees in his own Son. children. Well, it's actually part of the liturgy. But I have met so many people in the West who say, oh, that can't be. We are only creatures. What do you mean? There are great Western saints and theologians who teach the same thing. St. Thomas and St. Bonaventure. Can you get anyone more eminent in theology in the West than those two? Name one theologian of a present day that you could put on a par with either of them. I dare anybody to come up with a name, and I will point out why, however brilliant the fellow seems to be, or the lady seems to be, because they're both out, they can't compare with the light of those two eminent scholars. The Old Testament closed at the Last Supper, exactly what the Lord said. New Testament is my blood of the New Testament. Why blood of the New Testament? Because the Old Testament was sealed in blood, sacrificial by Moses. We know that there are three sacrifices that converge in the Eucharist and Calvary. The Passover, Pasch means passing from exile to paradise. The sacrifice of atonement for all the sins in violation of the covenant. Remember, when a Christian, baptized Christian, violates the Ten Commandments, he violated the covenant with God. That's a terrible thing. The expiation is required. The Yom Kippur is a thing. And the third, the third is the sacrifice of Moses in sealing the covenant. Some would add, as it were, the Pentecostal, but we leave that aside. It's the feast of the sacrifice of the blood to seal the covenant. And in a certain sense, you must say, given sin, Christ, and us united with Him, sin also is the one who, as it were, provides the blood. Yes, we are sorry. Yes, we will not sin again. So the Old Testament, because all of the various covenants under the Old Dispensation, beginning with Adam, now come to an end and are superseded by a more perfect. People say, well, you know, no, it requires more. It requires following Christ and identifying with Him, even when you become a pariah. At the Last Supper, Jesus offered His life for our salvation. Absolutely true. That's the reason. His my flesh for the blood of the world in chapter 6 of St. John. When we get to from the promise of the Eucharist to Holy Thursday, we go from, as it were, the promise, the shadow, figure, to the type. The Eucharist, however, the Last Supper, is not an ordinary supper ritual. It is the sacrifice of Calvary, except it's in the unbloody form, but the blood is still poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in memory of me. Thus, as it were, Calvary, along with the Eucharist, transcends the limits of place and time. It doesn't matter how many different places, it doesn't matter how many different century, years, days. It is always one and the same sacrifice. This is a point that needs to be said. Most people think, how can it be the same? If it's 2,000 years difference between Calvary and the Lord's Supper today in the sanctuary here. Because despite the chronological differences, there is no essential difference in time. It's the same hour. The hour of Christ is eternity in time. The incarnation is the end of time in the middle of time. Saint Bonaventure of Bon Garecio, great disciple of Saint Francis. It's a beautiful formulation. It's the end of time, the hour of Christ, in the middle of time. And therefore, when you join worthily in the sacrifice of the Mass, you have one foot still here and one foot, or better, one hand in heaven and one hand here. There are not two sacrifices, one earthly and one celestial. There is one sacrifice for those in heaven and those on earth and those in purgatory. There is an underlining communion. And this is a very important one to understand, the profound fruits of Holy Communion. That means, therefore, that the practice of intercessory prayer by on our part in all its different forms, is a delightful participation in the communion of saints. That is why intercessory prayer is so potent if a person really participates in it. If he just rattles off words, etc., or goes through actions, whatever they may be, nothing happens, obviously, because it's not true prayer. It's a sham.
Can you give the number, Father?
What's that?
When you do the question, will you give the number? And someone listening can...
At the Last Supper, Jesus offered his life for our souls. So the Old Testament closed at the Last Supper. I was talking about the New Covenant is eternal. It's now, and yet it is eternal. Our now is both at this, both moving, changing. Now, there is still a chronology. But in this last time, not the 1,000 years, we've still got to wait for the rapture. So the last time, time symbolized by that, begins with the Last Supper. There is still a chronology, St. Bonaventure, that the sixth age still continues. However, it is simultaneous with the seventh, the burial of Christ in the tomb, the rest of Christ in it, and the eighth, which is the new day that never ends. And the hour of Christ, therefore, embraces our time still moving and places us in a different form of duration. But only those, this is the command of Christ, only those, as it were, who want to, or, and when they can, do in fact communicate, can have this privilege of getting beyond, as it were, the end in the purely chronological sense. And what happens to me then? People are afraid. It's a shadowy thing. We see that in all of the ancient pantheistic religions, East and West as well. There was no clear idea of the future. Like even Aristotle had doubts about the immortality of the soul. Perhaps Socrates and Plato didn't, but they're about the only two in the educated world outside of the Jews that had any clear idea of what we meant by, but our Lord makes it crystal clear as never before.
Father, can I ask a question about the Last Supper? At the Last Supper, the apostles, they received their first Holy Communion.
That's right.
But it's an anticipation of the resurrection.
Right. Our Lord celebrated, and when he said, "Do this in memory of me," at the end of what we call the consecration, then he made the apostles, priests, do this in memory of me. That is, many theologians at that point out, it is not strictly speaking that he exercised their ministry. He simply made them priests. But he also made them priests, bishops, and bishops with a right in order to ordain successors or to associate other men with them in the priesthood, either of the first order or of the second order, first rank or second. First rank priests, sacerdotes. The English is defective here. We have to use the word for priest, presbyter, elder, to designate two quite different things. The elder is the one who exercises jurisdictional authority, but the priest, the hierarch in this arc, is the one who performs the sacrificial action as such. There is the one who has the fullness of the priesthood, and this is the bishop. And there is the one who has the same powers, but not the fullness of exercise, because the essential power of the priest is to sacrifice and forgive sins. And both bishop and priest have it, but there is a distinction. The bishop is over the priest in the powers that he has to govern and to make other priests. That is the difference. This is why the church is so nervous about bishops taking off, because they can start, as it were, another sect with valid orders. This is why the popes have to proceed with such caution in dealing with unruly bishops of this kind. From experience, the church Now, the further point is how, as it were, can we prevent this from even eventuating? Is of course total consecration to Our Lady. The modern popes have pointed that out. The total consecration is most important to popes and bishops. Okay, now...
Hey, we're on 8.
The Eucharist is the incarnation of God's love. Absolutely. It is the final point of here and now contact with the love of God that is first completely, totally revealed in the incarnation. The love of Christ's human heart is the love of the divine heart. And this is the reason that the Feast of the Sacred Heart is also a celebration of the Eucharist. That's why it's soon after Corpus Christi. That was the reason for the selection of the Corpus Christi tradition is on a Thursday, and the Friday immediately after the octave of Corpus Christi is the Feast of the Sacred Heart. Still is. And then the Saturday after the Sacred Heart is now, as the Feast of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Curious, it was Paul VI who chose that, insisted on it, when the manipulators of the liturgy wanted to simply abolish any mention of the feast. He insisted they put it in. Now it is obligatory, and for some it is a feast. That is the way it is going. And I presume before long that there will be a feast for once again for everybody in the church. Let's see, Jesus Christ. This is 10. God began to be present on earth at the incarnation. You have to define very, very strictly what you mean by present for that to be true. God was present in some way from the moment that He created the world. He is everywhere. What we note is that with the incarnation, that God is not simply everywhere by reason of and nowhere at the same time, but now He is here in this spot and not in this spot. That's the difference. He is here as each and every other human being is, except He's not a human being. He's a man who is God, which therefore makes God immediately accessible to us if we believe in Jesus. As it is, He is not it. God may be close to everyone. He's closer to us than the gospel, not closer to us, all of us, even when we don't believe, than we are to ourselves. But that does not mean, as it were, that we are living in his presence. That's Unitarians hold in denying any difference there.
Section B now.
Section B, the true and false, on the testament of Jesus Christ. Now, the testament refers, as it were, to the activation of the new covenant, which does not end, and through the death of Christ. There is a will made by the Father and concerning his son, and who would share in the inheritance of his son, and that is executed precisely through and after Christ's death. And the sacrament of Eucharist will last until the end of time. True. There is going to be no other dispensation, no other testament, no other covenant. As so many of those in the past and today, when they speak about the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the saints, the rapture when the saints go marching in, and all this stuff, that's a perfectly valid phrase. However, we see clearly why it is radically and tragically misunderstood when we say that the statement is false. That after the age of Christ, the hierarchical church, or in the Middle Ages they called it the canonical church, the followers of Joachim of Fiore, there's going to come an age of the Holy Spirit. And just like the Jehovah Witnesses, they had a year, 1267. 1267 came, as St. Bonaventure pointed out, and nothing happened. How many times have the Jehovah Witnesses changed the date? And still people fall for it. It's incredible. Incredible. And not just the Jehovah Witnesses. There are all sorts of groups, people having mystical experiences and say, I came across one not so many years ago. It's going to be on the, I don't know, it was the Feast of All Saints or Thanksgiving Day. Sometimes in November, anyway, the year came in November of that year came and passed. Nothing happened. Or he said he made a mistake in transcribing it. But a couple of years, and still nothing happened. They don't realize that. Of course, the Lord knows everything. And of course, as we are close to the end and in the last age, but we can never tell of all of the points of time in it. Laid out merely as a straight line. Why? Because we're not taking into consideration that to know the end before time, you have to be in the position of God, and Christ is not anyone gets in that position to be able. As soon as somebody says, "I know beforehand the day and the hour," you can conclude this fellow is a fraud, phony. There is no possibility of figuring out from a mathematical. They always have a mathematical calculation, symbolic value of numbers, which then they turn around and the icon group. It's going to happen in 1998. This is where you have such a very good person can fall into the trap. Saintly person, they get taken away and they misinterpret at that point the true locutions that they have. Be careful about specifying the date because you won't know it. You can't say. All you're going to do is call attention to the closeness. How is it close? It's going to be 1,000 years down the pike. Because that's not the only. You have to understand time from God's point of view, eternity, which gives you a completely different perspective of how long a year is. 1,000 years from that perspective is like one day. We have a certain intimation of this as we get old. Time goes fast. Too fast. You might say you get up in the morning, it's already the next day.
22.
You don't even have time to get a cup of coffee.
No, 22.
The sacrament of the Eucharist continues now in heaven. Not as we know it. However, there are saints who have indicated, St. Veronica Giuliani, for instance, who is a very famous Franciscan Capuchin poor Claire, that our Lord is also present in the sacred host in heaven. Now, I don't go any further here. I simply point out, as it stands, the answer is false. Sacramental order, the order ends in this world with the glorious coming of Christ. What other traces of the Eucharist, and that may be quite possible, that at least Christ physically present as at the Last Supper, but that he will also be within that form. Well, that's an opinion that someone put out. However, from a doctrinal point of view, this is the correct answer. It is false. The other question is a different question. It's not this one.
23 and 24 can go together.
No, the Christ did not promise earthly riches to those who follow. It's perfectly true. The great scandal of Christianity is that it promises the cross. Exactly. People say he's promising salvation. But how come we have all of it here? I thought he made it perfectly plain. I did not come as it were to bring peace and prosperity to settle all your financial problems. I came to bring suffering, division, wars, and everything. Not that he wills those things, but in the Hebrew way of speaking, following upon his coming. Not because of his coming, but because of the bad vibes in other people. My coming is the occasion, not the cause. Is the occasion for all of these things increasing. There is a more violent opposition on the part of the devil because he knows his time is growing short. Worse than when you feel you haven't even had time to fix a hot cup of coffee in the morning. The great if only people knew Christ. Everyone would love and serve. Yes, if they knew him as Our Lady did. That is true. That is the reason for promoting true through devotion, says St. Max. Both of them say the same thing. This is the great tragedy that people don't know Christ. And if they really knew them, they would be faithful to them. And this is why we have to urge Catholics to be catechists, be evangelists. It's basically in this country, the evangelists, and they aren't always good catechists, but they at least evangelists, are non-Catholic Christians. In proportion to the number of Catholics in this country, the evangelicals are relatively small in number, do almost infinitely more than we have done. And this is partly because we've been too afraid to disturb the status quo. We want to prove we're super Americans. The only source of grace is the Holy Eucharist. No. That statement is false. But all the other sources of grace, from baptism and so on, are sources of grace in view of the Eucharist. We have not perfected grace in us until, in fact, those baptismal graces bring us to share actively in the Eucharist.
Well, 27.
The most important source of grace is the Holy Eucharist. That is exactly what we are saying. We must see the sources of grace as isolated from one another. This is the mistake of so many Protestant groups. We only need the baptism, like the Baptists. Look, the rest, all this other, and then we use the horrible words, hocus pocus. It's a corruption. It's a caricature of hocus enim corpus meum and mega. Just as they really use it in connection with the ridicule of Duns Scotus, who taught exactly that transubstantiation in a powerful, with a powerful explanation. They called him the dunce. That's where it comes from. And they had, as were a chair, the dunce professor's chair, and they had a dunce cap, the cap of the doctor, Dr. Morrison, different, the dunce cap, the dunce chair, and the dunce. Yes, and it's still used in English. People don't even realize who they're referring to. What people will talk about hocus pocus, they mean jumble, meaningless verbiage. The British use, he's a bloody character. That too had a reference to a caricature of the Catholic notion of sacrifice.
28 and 29 go together.
Yeah, Holy Communion removes the guilt and eternal punishment of mortal sin. No, except in very exceptional cases where a person is in good faith. The Holy Communion removes the guilt and temporal punishment. Yes. We may receive Holy Communion twice a day at the masses that we attend. Yes, that is the new regulation. You have to excuse me just 2 seconds. I have to revisit.
Okay. We are now in Section C. And
Section C is a testimony of the Church to the truths that we were already discussing.
And these are questions 41 through 50.
No, right. The Eucharistic Church's Eucharistic mission is the apostolate proclaiming Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. It's the very center of the apostolate. It's not Catholic if that is not done. Therefore, the evangelization of various Protestant groups is good so far as it goes, but it has missing its centerpiece. I tried to point this out in connection with the Imitation of Christ. It's also very widely used by non-Catholic Christians. However, many of them leave out the fourth section on the Eucharist, fourth book. When you put it back in, first thing you know, they're on the way to becoming Catholics. Once a person accepts the Eucharist, it's inevitable that you come towards closer unity amongst Christians. The other part of that is prayer to Our Lady. This is what is happening, I think, with so many Protestant groups now. All of a sudden, when they see the horrors of some of these new ideas, they all of a sudden realize that they really do have to be more closely united. And these are the groups that have been tending, as well, more and more to stress the Eucharistic Marian aspect of being a disciple of Christ. But it is important, as in the case of Alphonse Ratisbon, the converted Jew. Give somebody a miraculous medal. Maybe that's the only thing you do, but it can have marvelous effects sooner or later, and more very often sooner. But again, I don't think as for a very large number of Catholics in this country are disposed to be caught passing out miraculous medals free. Now the fact is, however, when you do it, most people will accept it. The only place I've ever encountered a refusal is amongst the bureaucracy. Everything is secular. No matter what you give, if it's like a gold bar from heaven, they wouldn't take it. But otherwise, on the subway, the drunk derelicts and stuff, oh yeah, they'll thank you, and they'll sit back and look at it, and all of a sudden have a sober moment. Now, I don't know whether they'll reform immediately. However, it is interesting that is, by and large, the reaction of the vast majority, not 144%. All Christians believe in the real presence? No. That is precisely the problem. If they did, most of them would be united. We have a little difficulty with the Orthodox schismatics here. But once again, part of that is simply not heresy so much as a refusal to obey. This is another point that needs to be stressed. If our Lord picked Peter, and Peter settled in Rome, who am I to complain that he didn't choose Greece or the United States, that the Washington isn't the capital of the church? This is what Napoleon wanted to do with Paris. Paris, he got mad after he'd taken Pius VII to Fontainebleau, the chateau just outside of Paris, for a nice four-year vacation near Paris. He was constantly putting pressure. He brought sign here on the dotted line. He wanted to be the administrator of the whole church, that he would make the decisions. The two cardinals that were brought there, he regretted he ever imprisoned two cardinals there, Paca and Consalve. They supported the Pope. And so when Consalve made his famous remark, quoted in various ways after a two-hour harangue, Napoleon, as it were, took a pause for a breath, and Consalve said, as a typical old-fashioned woman, "Why wear you out? Why, my lord, why wear yourself out, as it were, screaming and hollering about this? If the priests and bishops haven't prepped the church in 1800 years, you're not going to do it in 24 hours.
43.
The Holy Eucharist is not the mystery of faith. It is the mystery of faith. The whole faith is there. For the same reason that the incarnation and divine maternity is all. This is why we have to keep in mind the closeness or proximity of Our Lady to the altar as co-redemptrix. That her mediation of graces is connected with her participation at Calvary. Why is she special? Why can she do what no other saint can do? Do for her, because she was at the foot of the cross on Calvary, and because she is here and now still at the foot of the cross in the unbloody form. She is not simply in heaven, she is in heaven so that she can be more effective on earth, just as our Lord is in heaven so that he can be more effective Eucharistically. You must remember that it is it is the body of Christ that died, but now is glorious in heaven. That is a veil, not as it were, where some corpse in a tomb in Palestine. He's not there. You won't ever find his bones. Notwithstanding what Raymond Brown said, he wouldn't be disturbed in his belief in the resurrection if he found the bones someplace. Quite obviously, you don't believe in the resurrection, as I understand it, and the Church defines it in the Creed.
44 and 45 goes together.
At the conservation, the property of bread and wine ceases. No, they don't. they become no longer signs of bread, but signs, because conscious, signs of the body and blood of Christ. This is how you know, in a certain sense, see, literally, you see the signs, not of bread and wine, but you see the sign. If you believe in the conscious, you see, you are gotten the privilege of seeing and of touching the body and blood of Christ. You know exactly where it is and how you can go about it. At the because in the properties of bread, see, by the consecration at Mass, the properties of bread and wine cease to it. No, it's exactly the opposite. They become, they are transfigured, made to signify beyond what they are naturally, the appearances of bread and bread and wine. But the substance of bread and wine is not transfigured. It is not transsignified. It is transubstantiated. This is the confusion that arose after the council with the teaching of certain modern theologians, which was corrected immediately by Paul VI in his famous encyclical on 1965. That's not what the reality of the Eucharist. It really becomes a symbol. It really becomes the body and blood. But those things that were the appearances and signs of bread and wine are no longer. That is why there is no prevarication there. That sign that signifies something else is being said to signify what is not naturally the action. That's not true. The significance of the accidents has changed. The accidents are still real, but the significance has changed. You have to repeat it. The significance, every accident, every property of external property of our nature, our bodies especially, also has a signifying period. It means something. It indicates a hidden reality. People don't realize that the essence of a material being is also hidden. We don't see matter as such. We see the signs of the material.
after it has been quantified. Those things can remain. The miracle is that they do in fact remain in the case of the of the Eucharist. The prejudice today is that you only know things by empirical science about matter. Theology pertains only to the spiritual world. Not true. Because of these miracles, especially Eucharistic, the theologian can indicate certain very important points that are invaluable to cosmology and all the other science. By location, naturally impossible, but it does happen. Two places at the same time, or you can, as it were, be present in the material without in any way disrupting it. Our Lord exited his mother's womb without opening it. People say not impossible naturally, supernaturally. In the Holy Eucharist, the same Christ is present as is now seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Absolutely true. He's in two different places, you might say, at the same time. Or as Scotus puts it, by adduction. He has, in this case, the distance between here, where this host is, and where this chalice filled with wine is, and who he is and how he is in heaven, has been abolished. He's in heaven, and he is also here, but no place else in that way, except as he is, for instance, remains in the temple.
What is the word that you said? Adduction? Do you say
adduction?
Adduction.
How is it that when transubstantiation occurs, the body of Christ, which is in heaven, is also here? And why no place else? He adds, because the secret behind it up to a certain point can be understood, grasped by us in the form of adduction. What does adduction mean? It doesn't mean physical locomotion, that there is now a train, express, or a jet plane, and it comes down from heaven. It happened in a church in Louisville. Many Franciscan churches, there was a pastor who would like to dramatize it, called one of the medieval mystery plays on Christmas Eve at the midnight mass, 12 midnight. Oh, the place was packed to see that every year. As it began, they were singing a Silent Night, a Holy Night, etc., etc. All of a sudden, the baby Jesus came down from way up on the ceiling of the gospel, and all of a sudden was seen to be descending, ending precisely in the little cradle in the crib. Of course, there was a wire there in the foot of his mouth. Well, it was a nice graphic way of making the point. But in fact, our Lord comes the first time by means of the virginal conception. There isn't any wire from heaven. He comes down and plops into our lady. Instead of plops into the cradle. This is liberalism with a vengeance. And the same thing is true here. We can at least make clear why it's not impossible. And adoption means that in fact that the same Jesus in heaven in becoming in the act of transubstantiating. What does it mean? He takes the place automatically, immediately between of the former substance of bread and wine. It's not an annihilation of them, it's a total change. A change because Christ is now present and sustaining the actions, whereas before it was only a perishable material substance called adduction. The miracle of time adduces, brings from heaven to earth in this fashion. It's the Jesuit English poet Gerard Manley Hopkins thought it was the best explanation, so far as explanations can go, to make sense of something which seems to be absolutely impossible to the natural mind. Same thing with passing from within to without Our Lady's womb, without opening, or entering the locked upper room without not opening the door. Father Stefano Manelli told me of an instance when he was a young Franciscan friar staying overnight in the friary of the Capuchins, and he was supposed to be up at 1 a.m. to serve Padre Pio's Mass. And the custom of all of those places, friaries, convents, etc., when you go to bed, you lock the door, you put a bar across it so nobody can come in. First thing he overslept, which is obvious, he was only a teenager. He said, so there was Padre Pio all of a sudden waking him up. And he wondered, he was half asleep, and it didn't dawn on him. How could he have gotten in? He didn't have you can't open that door unless somebody withdraws the bar, unless you knock it down. There wasn't any noise. You would wake up if somebody was taking an axe to it or something to get in. And then Padre Pio left. And just waiting for him to get in, he got up and he put a little cold water in his face and wake up. And all of a sudden he went to the door to go out, and it dawned on him. The bar wasn't pulled. You can only pull it from the inside. It was bilocation, and Padre Pio was famous for bilocations of all kinds, even bilocating to the USA. He went through it just the way our Lord went through it, without opening, without splitting, without knocking it down. Silently came in, went back, and then went back as it were to where he was originally before he came. It's not a bilocation; it's simply a passing through a door without opening. He is stupendous. But these things do happen. I can give an argument against contra factum non datur argumentum, against the fact there is no argumentation. You can argue against somebody's theory. That's always possible, even in theology. But when you're dealing with something that is, there is no argument. You look like a fool. The fact that you can't explain it doesn't mean it didn't happen, because it did happen. That's the point. In a sense, certain sense, every mother knows that when she conceives and gives birth. There's something that wasn't there, and now it's there. It's not me. that is a simple answer. Let's see, what's
47.
The splendor of Catholic churches is mainly because possibly believed in the presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Absolutely. Did you see any other place in which temples of equal splendor were made? The Romans didn't have their temples, but only one of them was on a grandiose scale. And that is compared to what the Catholic Church has, the pantheon in Rome. Most pagan temples in the Age World were very relatively small, and this is true everywhere. The big buildings were the palaces of the emperors, and they thought that was the same out of the day. Politics is religion are the same thing.
48 and 49.
And devotion to the Eucharist is to be practiced only during the Eucharistic liturgy? No, because this is the whole point. There is a permanence in the Eucharist. It's the whole mystery of the sacrifice of the Christ that remains, that is found in the tabernacle. Hence, the devotion we have during the celebration at the moment of the consecration and communion must perdure. It is not just for that moment. Adoration of the Eucharist outside of Mass is not a liturgical action. It is a liturgical action. It's a continuation of the Mass. Yes. As St. Maximilian said, the whole day, should be in thanksgiving for the Eucharist or in preparation for the Eucharist. It means the whole day, they should involve the real presence of Christ. Not just any kind of presence of Christ. We should no longer speak of the sacrifice of the Mass, but as the celebration of the Eucharist. We can speak of the celebration of the Eucharist, nothing wrong with that, but not to the exclusion of sacrifice, because the celebration is sacrificial. That is why the statement as written is false. All right, now we go on to D, the wonderful work of God. Holy Eucharist is the greatest of miracles because the Incarnation is the greatest miracle. The Eucharist is a continuation of it. via the sacrifice of the incarnate word, the permanence of that, and our communing in it. There is no greater miracle. People say miracles don't happen. They're happening every day when the Mass is celebrated, and all the others because of the Mass, for the same reason that the other miracles of healing, corporal and spiritual, the physical miracles, calming the sea, exercising, casting out the devils, freeing from the slavery of to Satan, which is involved in every mortal sin, mortal sin, prepared for by every venial sin. That's no minor thing. These things are still happening because of the Eucharist.
62 and 63.
The whole substance of bread and wine is changed only into the substance of the body. Is changed only into the substance of the body and the blood of Christ. Yes, false here for them.
Only, I think the key is only substance. It's not just the substance of the body.
Only into the substance. That's why it's false. The transubstantiation means that the substance of bread and wine becomes the living Christ. That is a more correct statement. The meaning here of 62 is that the substance of bread and wine could make an integral part of the body of Christ. That is not true. That's consubstantiation, which is favored by Martin Luther. That there are two substances together, made whole and entire. Whereas the substance of bread and wine simply disappears. It disappears not by an act of annihilation, but precisely because the living Christ, the body and blood, is present there. So in this sense, the bread and wine becomes, but there is no bread and wine that remains.
Right. So it's not only the substance of the body and blood of Christ, but also the physical properties of Christ.
Absolutely.
Is present.
Absolutely.
His sacred heart.
That's also a sense that could be given to it. They say the quantity, then you distinguish between two forms of quantity. Quantity is essence, and quantity taken mathematically. Mathematically, you cannot measure the arm of Christ or identify certain of the accidents in that sense. But the quantity and the different parts of the body are there distinctly as such. That is what is meant. But you can't put the host on the scales and figure out how much Christ weighed or how tall he was, etc. You cannot transfer that the truth there into mathematical terms, as you could looking at me. You can take a tape measure out and find out how tall I am, or how round I am, etc. How big the pants have to be to get into the etc. This is the sense.
Okay.
Unless a priest wants to consecrate the bread and wine, then no consecration takes place. Absolutely, he has to intend. Why? Because it is not a natural process, but one willed by Christ. Unless the priest accomplishes not only in the Eucharist but in the other sacraments the conditions laid down by Christ, nothing happens. It can be a ritually perfect celebration of the ordination rite, but as Scotus points out, if a lady is the subject being ordained, nothing happens. It's not a natural process that we're dealing with, but an exercise of miraculous power. And there, the vicar, the instrument of Christ for this, must intend what Christ intends, or nothing happens. That's in the catechism. We cannot actually say that through the Eucharist Christ multiplies his presence on earth. That's false. He does multiply it, but he's still the same person. You might call it, as the word, miraculous by location in Eucharistic form. Why can't you be sitting in your room as Saint Alphonsus was, and assisting Pope Clement XIV during his last agony, suffering from a very rare form of cancer, very very painful. That's in the acts of the process of beatification and canonization of Saint Alphonsus, and accepted as a true statement. Same thing, Father De Pio many times would be sitting in San Giovanni Rotondo in the friary, and you'd be off someplace else, as it were, hearing confession, stopping airplane, American airplane, dropping bombs on the little poor old town, and so on and so forth.
66 and 67. And
without the incarnation, there would be no Eucharist. Absolutely true, because the Eucharist is a continuation. Without, therefore, Mary, there would be no Eucharist. In the Holy Eucharist, it is the humanity of Christ through which he confers his supernatural blessing. Absolutely, just as it is through his humanity that he sacrifices. Without his humanity, he could not sacrifice. Of course, it is a divine person. But the divine person could not, unless he assumed a human nature, we would not have the blessings above all of Holy Communion unless the incarnation had taken place. Christ could not have sacrificed on the cross unless our Lady had agreed to it and participated in it. He could not have been born unless she actively participated. This is the whole point of co-redemption. Draw out the conclusions of the divine maternity. Somehow or other, the notion has gotten around that co-redemption is the personal opinion of a certain number of pious Jesuits and Franciscans from four or five centuries ago, foisted upon us who know better.
Okay, 68.
During his mortal life, Christ did not multiply his presence. That's true. He promised the Eucharist, but he did not actually institute it until the Last Supper. And it was not duplicated until after Pentecost, when the apostles began celebrating the Lord's Supper, when Our Lady also was physically present at the breaking of the bread and the reading of the word. The amount of grace we receive in the Holy in no way depends on our spiritual. That is precisely what depends upon our spiritual disposition. If we don't want much, Christ won't force it upon us. If we don't want to eat of his flesh and drink of his body, he's not going to force us. But however, pointed out, this is why the reason for the command, and there are consequences. The devil is indifferent to our attitude about the Holy Eucharist. He is most concerned about our attitude, because if he can get us to deny it or practically no longer participate in a truly worthy way, he's won. Sooner or later, that soul will become his slave, a slave again.
On the last section, section E, the most
blessed sacrament is not loved.
Question 81.
During his visible stay on earth, Christ foresaw the sins that we would commit. Absolutely. And this is what this meant when he's depicted in St. Luke as weeping in the last days of his life over Jerusalem. How much I did for, how much I wanted, and yet you would not. You will not, as it were, enjoy blessing until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Don't we repeat that? The Sancta, 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 the Trisagion of Isaiah is going, Benedictus we venerate in nomine Domini, from Psalm 117, and in fulfillment of Allah, we do believe that until we say, "Blessed is he who comes," and specifically now in the Eucharistic form, the way in which he comes to it, we will not enjoy the blessings of eternal life. We will not be blessed, because there is no blessedness apart from eternal life. This is eternal life, to know the one true God and him whom he has sent you. This is in the introduction to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, chapter 17. The part of Christ's passion was his foreknowledge of the sins that would be committed on earth until the end of time. Exactly. This is the point of the agony in the garden. And we must keep this in mind, as the saints did, when adoring the Eucharist, when participating in Mass. We too have a certain knowledge of the sins that would be committed on earth until the end of time, and specifically centered on the Eucharist. It's not a sins against someone who lived 2,000 years. He's here, now in present, right in your presence. You're going to slap him in the face? Spiritually speaking, that's what it is here. It's as though you were there, one of the ones, as it were. And this was the point in Mel Gibson's The Passion. You see that hand? That was Mel himself. Pounding in one of the nails to get across a very simple point. Every time we commit a mortal sin, indeed, in a certain sense, we added in the past, or we can say add, because Christ, as it were, saw the whole gamut of time, every single individual. And this is when he sweat that bloody sweat. But not my will, but thine be done. We are never responsible for not knowing what we should do. That's false. People say, well, if you have a certain conscience, but not correct, correct? You simply go on that way. No, there is no such thing as a certain but erroneous conscience that is totally erroneous and totally certain. You do know that you're doing something evil when you murder someone. You do know that when you contribute to abortion, even by voting by it, you're doing something which is shameful. You do know when you assist your ancient grandmother to die with dignity, that there is something that you don't want that to be brooded about. That means you do not have a certain conscience. That is only subjectively certain. There is a limit to how far that can go. And secondly, there is no such thing as a certain but erroneous conscience, which is eternally erroneous. There are points where you come to realize maybe there is something wrong. Now, if you have one doubt only, that means you've got to search until you get what is the absolutely correct answer, not one which happens to be convenient at the moment. This is not explained very well. Well, you had a certain conscience, you had to follow it. So I had to slit your throat. Like this fellow who shot how many? 42 soldiers down there, and said, "I didn't know there was anything wrong. It was just part of my religion." Either you are a stark raving man and should be locked up, or you are a criminal and should be locked up. But you don't start with the presumption of innocence in those things. Yes, in some of the commandments, some of the applications, I didn't know it was the holy day of Abba. That's possible. Oh, I didn't realize that the holy you have to observe as just like a son. A lot of people could be. They could be for years and years. However, there are points in which all these people come to have doubts, and as soon as they have a doubt, they have a grave obligation to investigate. And if they don't investigate, they have committed a mortal sin. They are insisting that their judgment supersedes God's judgment and the decisions of the church in these things. Now, let's see, where are we now?
84.
Christ now suffers in his own person for people's neglect of the blessed sacrament. No, he doesn't suffer in our sense of the no. No. But he suffered once in such a way that it embraced all the particular moment. Yes. Yes, he suffered for the sin he foresaw. He saw everything at that particular point in his human consciousness, and so did Our Lady with the cross. This has been brought out beautifully by the Jesuit theologian Suarez 4 centuries ago. We had a lovely paper in the first volume, Mary at the Foot of the Cross, by a great Jesuit, now dead, Father Bertrand de Marcherie, illustrating in simple terms, why Our Lady has infused knowledge, why Christ had infused knowledge and beatific knowledge even when he was, he suffered then for what I am doing right now. This is the correct way of stating it. It's not as though eternity is simply a continuation of time without end, certain number of moments. If you think of it that way, you have to say Christ isn't suffering now, but he did suffer for the sins I am doing. We should not try to escape the conclusions here merely because there is a difference in his form of duration and hour. In our way of thinking of time, Christ suffered 2,000 years ago physically. But his moment, his hour of suffering, embraces all of our moments. That is the correct way. His hour, once begun, never ends. It includes the passion, death, and resurrection, even in the
body.
By anticipation, Christ did suffer in his own person for people's neglect of the blessed sacrament. That is the correct formulation of what is not formulated correctly in 84. By anticipation. By anticipation, insofar as his hour, or his hour at that moment, included all of our hours and moments. Devotion to the Blessed Sacrament is not a good index of our love of Jesus Christ. It is the only adequate indication of our love of him. People say, "Well, I'm doing all these good things. I'm building schools and I'm hospitals." And I just gave $4 million, etc., to build a gymnasium or a host of things. So did the Pharisees say anyway. Who is home not justified in the sight of God? The poor old publican who had done so many, but who simply asked for mercy and promised not to do it again. He went home justified, act of perfect contrition. Good thief on the cross, and so forth. Therefore, it's not true true that that this statement shows that we have to differentiate from true charity and piety. The only true love of neighbor is the love of neighbor we exercise by loving Christ first. Otherwise, we do not love our neighbor, as if we are merely using our neighbor to glorify ourselves as philanthropists.
87.
The graces of Holy Communion are independent of our disposition of soul. No, that's not true. That they should be available is independent of our disposition. That they should help us depends on how well prepared. Well, we should be like this. And Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm never worthy enough. But if I have the help of Our Lady, I will be adequately worthy to benefit from the blessing. Otherwise, no.
88.
Not everyone receives the same amount of divine blessings from assisting in Mass. It's perfectly true. It's obviously some people are more disposed, their love is profounder, and others obviously are somewhat on the indifferent side, to the point that we have many who only go up for social reasons. It's the thing to do on certain occasions. And so they go up and commit a great sacrilege, as it were. They are like the ones that are pounding in the nails, not just the Roman soldiers who were officially appointed. I'm there agreeing with them and supporting them and applauding them, like St. Paul, Saul, who held their jackets and said, was supplied to see, and actually throw the stones at St. Stephen, but he organized it. And he supported, and he was in the cheering crowd. No.
89.
Those in mortal sin do not obtain grace from the sacrifice of Mass. No, then. All graces ultimately come from the Son, but they actually become sanctified by them in baptism. That is, pagans, infidels now come to the grace of faith ultimately from the cross of Christ. All graces come from that source. Therefore, from the Eucharist here and now. And secondly, Catholics who have sinned after baptism, lost once again the restored baptism innocence through confession. But where do the graces from confession? From the Eucharist. This is why confession, penance, is administered only by the priest. Only the priest celebrates the Eucharist. Only the priest, as it were, can supply this most essential grace to unite the Catholic once again with Christ, so he can, as it were, receive the full blessings of the Eucharist, the ones which guarantee the resurrection. What good does it do, as it were, simply to be baptized but not to be in the state of grace? You don't end up in heaven. You end up just in the opposite place with a mark. You'll be ridiculed more down there. Now, just as priests, when they end up in jail, are ridiculed. Sometimes they end up in jail, as it were, as very holy person. But they have a mark, as it were, and that exposes them to extra mockery and also sometimes physical.
Number 90.
Now, the deeper a person's faith, the more graces are received from praying before the Blessed Sacrament. This is exactly what we have been saying. A living faith. This is what Father Harden means there. All right, how much time do we have?
I think it's 10 o'clock. Thank you.
It's 10 o'clock already? I think we better quit because I've got to reorganize myself now for Holy Mass. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for all your blessings, who live and reign forever and ever. And may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.